And now, as we continue with our studies in the Epistle of James, I shall read to you again from chapter 2. The Epistle of James, chapter 2, reading at verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Sure, the Lord will bless you with the reading of these verses. Let us bow again for prayer. Our Father, we very humbly bow our hearts before thee, approaching thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy word. We think of how it penetrates the heart and touches the conscience. We praise thee, O God, that thou art able, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to test us and try us, to see whether we be in the faith or not. We pray then, as we examine this great truth today, thou shalt speak to all our hearts, bring glory to thy name and blessing to all thy people, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, as we come again to this epistle, and we are drawing your attention to the practical issues that James is dealing with. In a previous lesson, we pointed out that right here, James is dealing with the fact of that which is genuine over against that which is spurious. Teaching us this, it's not simply what a man says that proves what he is, but it's what a man is in practice. Therefore, it's possible for a man or a woman to make some kind of profession with the lips, and yet in their heart to be strangers to God and to His grace. I pointed out that in this particular passage, James brings forth four witnesses. The first two witnesses that he produces are put on the witness stand. They are cross-examined, and then they are discredited. That is, they are rejected, they are not genuine. And yet they make professions of believing certain things. The first witness we dealt with in our last study. He was the person who said he had faith. He would profess to be an orthodox believer. Yet when he was faced with the great issue as to the need of another brother, he just closed up his heart. He showed no mercy whatsoever. And James says very clearly, very distinctly, that that kind of thing doesn't go or prove anything genuine. Even so faith, if it had not works, is dead, being alone. So James wants to see a man's faith, show the proof of it by his works. Now, the second witness that is called to the witness stand here is rather peculiar. For example, James says this, and you'll take special note of this, that James is about to introduce his second witness at this point. After careful examination, this one will also be rejected as only having a spurious profession of belief. James will drive his point home to the conscience and prove that a mere intellectual assent to certain facts is not necessarily saving faith. Now, he does not deal in these verses with some atheist who denies the truth of the scriptures, but he is dealing with some orthodox religionist who is capable of stating his creed. If this man is an orthodox Jew, he'll be able to say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Others may be orthodox in stating their belief in the oneness of the Godhead. They may be able to stand and recite, I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so on. Some people have imagined that the recitation of a creed carries with it some saving efficacy, something magical about it, while others have gone to extreme ideas and imagined that placing a copy of the Bible on a dying person's head will have some magical influence and give them an acceptance with God. Now let it be clearly understood that James does not ridicule this mental assent to the oneness of God. In fact, he says, "Thou doest well," suggesting thereby that orthodoxy is far, far better than heresy. However, orthodoxy is simply thinking straight. Now there's nothing wrong with thinking straight, but what James condemns is mere intellectual assent with no vital union with God. To prove this point, James introduces the witness and says, "The demons also believe and shudder." You see, he has introduced the idea now of a man expressing certain things. Number one, he says, "Thou believest." Thou believest that there is one God. If you believe there is one God, thou doest well. It's good that you believe that. But however, he said, listen to this, the demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? In plain words, James says, you have a belief. You have an orthodox belief. But what effect is that orthodox belief having upon your heart, and what effect is it having upon your relationship with God? Now, he said, think for a moment of the demons, those fallen angels. Do you know, he says, that they believe, but they are not saved? They believe and they shudder. Now, let us face this. Demons are not atheists. Men may be atheists, but demons are not atheists. Demons believe, for they believe and they know that there is a God, and they also acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ, for they acknowledged him as the Son of God. They know that there is a coming time of retribution, and knowing that there will be torment for all who continue in rebellion against God, they shudder. That is, they bristle, and the hair stands on end with fear or dread. However, even if demons are thoroughly orthodox in their belief and give some kind of intellectual assent to these truths, they still remain demons and do not possess saving faith. Now, the one outstanding difference between men and demons is that demons cannot be saved. There is no salvation provided by God for fallen angels, but salvation is provided for sinful, fallen man. But that man must exercise faith. You see, in order to possess this salvation, man must have saving faith. The demons believe and tremble. But when a repentant sinner exercises true faith in Jesus Christ, he then enjoys peace with God. Now, let me draw your attention to some things in the Word of God. Away back in the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 4, we discover there that the Lord Jesus Christ left his own town of Nazareth. In fact, he was chased out of it. And he came down to Capernaum. As he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he taught them there on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue, that is the synagogue at Capernaum, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." When the demon had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. You see, here was a clear-cut case put down in record here for our instruction, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was in that synagogue at Capernaum, here is a man who was demon-possessed, and the demon, crying out of the man, acknowledges his knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's saying, "We know thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth. We know thee, thou art the Holy One of God." Now here's a strange thing. You see, even the demons believe, but they believe and they tremble. He acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the Holy One of God. That's more than what some men will acknowledge. He was a certain knowledge of things. The demon gave an intellectual assent to these things, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Holy One of God. He also acknowledged something else. He said, "Art thou come to torment us? Let us alone. Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art." See, these fallen angels, these demons, know perfectly well that their doom is sealed, that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, and God has never provided salvation for fallen angels. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." When you go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you'll find there a place where the devil is bound with a chain and cast into the bottomless pit. And then afterwards, when he comes out of the bottomless pit for a little season, then he is cast into the lake of fire. His eternal doom is sealed. And all those who went into rebellion with him, and those who are the fallen angels, these demons, their doom is sealed, and they know it. And they know Jesus Christ to be the Holy One of God. They know him to be the one that was God manifest in flesh. And yet, while they know these things, while they believe these things, they shudder. They're not atheists. An atheist is one who denies God. An infidel is one who says, "Well, I don't know." He doesn't know whether there is a God or not. The atheist turns his back on all the things pertaining to God. The devils believe and they tremble. They shudder because they know the awful judgment that's coming upon them. But the point that James is making is this: it's possible to give a mental assent to certain things and yet not to know Jesus Christ as Savior. It's possible for a man to make a confession of things with the mouth, such as this demon did in the synagogue at Capernaum, "We know thee who thou art," and yet not to trust him as Savior. It's possible for a man to be so orthodox and to be so instructed in certain biblical truths, and yet he may never have exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's another outstanding record in the scriptures that causes us to search our hearts. It's connected with the work that went on in Samaria when Philip went there preaching, and he was preaching to the Samaritans, and many of them believed, and there was great joy in the city. And at that time there were unclean spirits crying with loud voices. They came out of many that were possessed with them. But then, we read of a man who was there who was called Simon. He was Simon the sorcerer, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now here was a man who was under the control of the very chief of the demons, the devil himself. And this man was giving out to the people that he was some great one. And they all gave heed. From the least to the greatest in that city, they thought that this man was a great power of God. However, it came to pass like this, that when these people believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women, that Simon the sorcerer himself, now listen to this very carefully, The record says that Simon himself believed also. Plain words, he made a profession of belief. And he also said he was willing to be baptized. And he seemed to continue with them for some time. He was beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. And then, the true spirit of the man came to light. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He wanted to buy the things of God, saying, "Give me also this power, that in whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Now here is something that is most searching. Here is a man who seems to fit in with what James is telling us here. Here is a man who listened to the preaching of the word, and he has made, as it were, a public profession of things. In fact, his confession has been carried far enough that he's been baptized. But now, after a time, the true spirit of the man comes to light, and he wants to buy this power. And Peter, having, as it were, a great measure of discernment, looks at him and he said, "You're still in the gall of bitterness. Your heart is not right with God." Isn't it strange? A man who professed to trust Jesus, a man who was willing to be baptized publicly, making this public confession, yet the time comes when it comes to light that there's never been any true case of conversion here. There's been no repentance. There's been no exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. Yet if we had lived in that city, we would have thought that this man was a real believer. But he wasn't. He was just moving around with the others. He was professing to be one of them. But the fact of the matter is, he was still in the gall of bitterness, and his heart was not right with God. Now, when James uses these things, and James tells us that it's possible for a man to be orthodox, the man may be saying the right things, he may be reciting a creed which is absolutely orthodox, and you couldn't find any fault with what he's saying. His confession, his profession may be all right so far as words are concerned, for says James, "Thou believest that there is one God." Fine. He says, "To do that thou doest well. Your creed is fine. Your confession seems to be all right so far as words are concerned. But," he says, "do you realize this, that even the demons believe these things? For the demons believe and they tremble." Now, if demons believe and tremble, remember this, that when a sinner believes, there's no trembling. Take the illustration now of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son repented, he repented because he remembered that at his father's house there was enough and to spare. He began to think of what could be enjoyed in his father's house as compared with the awful things he was enduring in the far country. There he repented. But he proved that his repentance was genuine, because when he repented, he arose and came back to his father. There was the proof of it. When he comes back, he says something with his lips. He says to his father, "I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned in thy sight." Now the fact that he confessed that he had sinned proved that he was genuine, in that he came home. Having confessed his error, he comes home. And then, what was the result? There was rejoicing. Oh, he wasn't sitting down in sorrow. He wasn't sitting down now in unbelief. No, he was home again. He was home beside his father. He was at his father's table. He was enjoying the things that were provided for him. And the Lord says there's joy in heaven. There's joy among the angels when a sinner repents. And so therefore, what the apostle says to this man in Acts chapter 8, he says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now James brings this to light, as it were, in what he's saying here, because in the day in which James was living, there must have been a lot of people who had made this public confession. What they were saying with their lips was one thing. It may even be that they had been baptized. They had made this public confession. But James realized this, that many of them didn't have the genuine article at all, because there was no evidence coming out in their lives. They weren't living like Christians. They weren't acting like Christians. And James says, it's time for this thing to be put to the acid test. Now, if it was necessary in the early days of Christianity for men to be tested by the standards of God, may I suggest in these days in which we live right now, we might say the closing section of the 20th century, as the time glass is running out. You know, it's coming very near now, my friend. We're moving on towards the end of this glorious age of grace. There's an awful lot of religion in the world today, but I wonder how much of it is genuine. There's an awful lot of people who can say the hearty Amen, and they can shout the Hallelujah, and they can buy their Bibles, and they can have a Bible in the house. They can even be members of some particular group. Oh, my friend, let us test ourselves today. Have we got the genuine article? Do we know Jesus Christ as Savior? Do we have the absolute assurance of salvation, knowing this, that come what may, that whether heaven and earth may pass away, do we realize that God's word abides, that the security of the soul is something we can depend upon with absolute dependence. See, Jesus Christ himself said, I give unto my sheep eternal life and they'll never perish. If you have the genuine article, you can never lose it. If you have this faith in Jesus Christ, it will stand the test of time and the test of eternity. James was so anxious in his day when he wrote this letter that men and women would be genuine before God and genuine before their fellows. He said, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. But remember, the demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now therefore, I bring this home to my own heart again today, and I bring it to your heart, my friend. Are you afraid to test your faith? Or are you willing to put it to the test? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you first of all realize that the Bible, from Genesis right to the book of Revelation, from the first chapter in Genesis to the last chapter in the book of Revelation, is the word of God? It's the word of revelation. It's the word of inspiration. It is the infallible book of God, setting before us the way of salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. If I don't have confidence in the written word of God, how could I ever have confidence in Jesus Christ, the living word? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You cannot accept Jesus Christ as Savior unless, first of all, you accept God's record in the book concerning his Son. So therefore I ask you again, do you have the genuine article? Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?